In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. My dear friends, back in 2007, early in the morning on January 12th, a man in jeans and a t-shirt and a Washington Nationals baseball cap walked into the Washington, D.C. metro station. He was an ordinary man by all appearances, except that he was carrying in his hand a violin case. He found a good spot to play near the front doors, took out his violin, flipped his case around, threw a few dollars in there, some seed money, and began to play. Over the next 43 minutes, over 1,000 people walked right past him on their way to work as this man stood there playing his violin. What those 1,000 people did not realize was that this was an experiment. This was no ordinary violinist. This was Joshua Bell, the world-renowned musician, and he was playing six of the most difficult pieces of classical music on his violin. His violin, which was a 1713 Stradivarius violin, appraised at $3.5 million. They had no clue. They walked right past. The experiment was one of perception and priorities to see if people today can recognize beauty when it comes in a commonplace everyday setting, if they have enough sense to stop and appreciate it, or if they just keep going. So what do you think happened? One professional musician was asked what he thought was going to take place, and he said, well, a group is certainly going to form. They're going to realize how incredibly this man can play the violin, that he's an expert, even if they don't recognize him and aren't asking for signatures, at least they'll stop. There'll be a crowd. Police will have to come. Rubber bullets. The works. He said he's at least going to make $100 to $150 easily. Seems to make sense. Just the weekend before in Boston, he played in front of a sellout crowd where the average ticket was $100. But no, he made a total of $32 over those 43 minutes. Now remember, this man is a professional. He's worldwide renowned. He makes an average of $1,000 a minute at his usual performances. $1,000 a minute. Only seven people actually stopped for more than a few seconds to actually listen. Most of them just walked past, threw in some change that they pulled out of their pocket, kept going about their day. But my dear friends, that's us. That's us. We are those people who are coming in contact every day with the most wonderful musician, the most wonderful and talented artist, God himself. And too often we just walk right past. He's trying to bring us into contact with himself. He wants to create a beautiful masterpiece through our life to reflect his goodness, his glory, his mercy to the world. But all too often we can't hear him because we don't stop to listen to him, and we don't stop to listen to him because we have so many other good things to be doing with our day. We're so absorbed and consumed in our daily tasks. We need every once in a while to stop, take a step back from our usual duties, and just simply turn our mind and our heart, our attention and our affection back to God, where they belong. Only then can we find again that real deep meaning in our day-to-day lives. Especially now in Holy Week, the sacred Triduum is just a few days away, followed immediately by Easter Week. These 2 weeks, Holy Week and Easter Week, this is the richest time of the entire liturgical year. But we're in danger of missing out on so many of those graces if we just walk past. So we ask with this mission that we can be a bit more receptive and docile in God's hands to all the graces he has in store for us during these next few days. So during this parish mission, I would like to speak about a fundamental truth in our faith. It's nothing new, probably won't be anything new to you, but it's something that we too often take for granted, so we don't consider it enough. It's good to come back to it every once in a while. And simply put, in a few words, the truth is that God loves us. Simple. We've heard it so many times. We know it. Do we truly, deeply understand it? Have we penetrated it? Do we cherish it as we ought? Or is it just, yeah, God loves us, go about our day? We can put the emphasis on each word, and it brings out a specific grace or a specific truth, a specific beauty in this phrase. We can think about how it is God that loves us. Or we can think about the fact that God loves us. Maybe we don't know God very well as we should, but we know us. We know us. We are those frail, fickle creatures who so often want to do what's right, but we fail. Great aspirations fall into sin. We know us. And then once we understand God and us, this beautiful truth that it is that God, what is the relationship of God and us? It is that God loves us. So tonight, we're going to visit this first word, God. A little 5-year-old boy once asked, "Who is God? Who is God?" He continued to ask that question and pursued the answer to that question for his whole life. And most importantly, he lived the answer to that question. All the truths that came to his mind that he discovered, he lived them deeply and profoundly, became a great saint. We now venerate him as St. Thomas Aquinas. But that is our main question tonight. Who is God? God is, firstly, he is our creator. Again, we know this. God is the creator. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means we're talking about the one who made all things, everything, out of nothing. Who not only gave them their existence at the beginning of time, and then we too often think he just walked away. He made the world, and ever since then, he's just been walking away from it. No, not only did he give them their existence at the start of creation, he is holding them in existence at every single moment. And when I say them, I mean all created things, including us, holding us and all created things in existence at every moment. From God's perspective, of course, in God, creation is just one simple, pure act. But from our perspective, we can truly say it's like we are every moment receiving our existence anew from Almighty God. Such that some Carthusian authors, they say that when we blink, so as though every time we open our eyes again, we're seeing the world receiving its existence fresh from Almighty God. He is the creator. He is the preserver of all things. Another Carthusian says that it's because of this that our first action every day when we wake up in the morning should be immediate admiration and thanksgiving. Because we open our eyes and, yes, indeed, it's all still here. We are still here. Those we love are still here. He's the creator and preserver of all things. Tied in closely with this is that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. The Psalms say, whatsoever things he wants, he does. That's how it is if you're God. You want to do it, you do it. All things whatsoever. Whatsoever he wills, he does. He can do all things. And we see these scriptures reminding us of this during the Passion of Christ. There at the Last Supper, we have St. John who says, during the supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going to God. Yes, when we think of Christ at the Last Supper, Christ in the agony, Christ on Good Friday, we are dealing here with the Creator, the omnipotent Creator. All things whatsoever he wants, he does. Or when Christ is being arrested, he says to Peter, do you suppose that I cannot ask my Father, and he will even now furnish me with 12 legions of angels? He's all-powerful. He can do all things whatsoever he desires. That's our God. Next, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He can do all things, and he knows all things. We mean, when we talk about our God, one whose intellect penetrates the deepest, darkest secrets of every human heart. The author, Charles Dickens, in one of his novels, he has this passage. He says, a wonderful fact to reflect upon, that every human creature is constituted to be that profound secret and mystery to every other. A solemn consideration when I enter a great city by night, that every one of those darkly clustered houses encloses its own secret. That every room and every one of them encloses its own secret. That every beating heart in the hundreds of thousands of breasts, there is, in some of its imaginings, a secret to the heart nearest it. Even in the hearts of those closest to us, there will be thoughts, desires, temptations, whatever it might be, that we will never know. We'll never know. And the same with us. I wouldn't be surprised if every single one of us can think of something that is quite intimate and personal to us that we've never shared with another human being, ever, and probably never will. But God knows. No thought, no desire, no temptation is a secret to God. The human heart is largely to other humans impenetrable, but not to God. He penetrates the deepest, darkest places of our mind and of our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we could think of, fourthly, that God is omnipresent. So he's all powerful, he's all knowing, and he is all present. A beautiful consideration. God is in everywhere. He's everywhere and in everything. God is in everything. Of course, not in any kind of pantheistic way. God is not everything, but he is truly in everything. Which means that every single creature we come in contact with throughout the day, God is there as creator, holding it in existence. His power is there, holding it in existence. And where God's power is acting, there God is. God is everywhere, in everything, in all places. One Carthusian says this, God is everywhere, a simple truth, but all too easily forgotten. Yet, it is a thought which could change the whole tenor of our lives. We tire ourselves at times by trying to imagine God as someone far away, and our prayer suffers accordingly. God is a spirit whose presence is not limited to any one place, but is to be found in all things. This is the first truth that strikes us at the beginning of our spiritual life. It would achieve amazing results if only we could make this thought of God's actual presence in all things a reality in our lives. Yes, it's a truth worth revisiting. The omnipresence of God. He's intimately there, intimately present. St. Augustine says, God is more intimate to me than I am to myself. God is more intimate to me than I am to myself. We'll revisit tomorrow this question of divine intimacy. The next, we'll spend some time on this. God is all wise. Who is God? He is one who is infinitely wise. Now, what is wisdom? Well, God has created all things for His honor and glory. God creates all things for His glory. God gave all of creation its end when He created it. He is the ultimate end of all things. So God makes all creation for the end of His glory. And what wisdom does, wisdom is what directs all things towards that end. Not just any one individual thing, but looking at all of creation to direct all of it. And we can say, as it were, almost in the best possible way for all creatures to reach that end. God directs all things in that way. That is what wisdom means. That is what wisdom does. He sees the big picture. His will operates in such a way that all created things, the entirety of creation, have the best chance of reaching their end and glorifying God in the best possible way. His will, His providence is sweetly, yet strongly, powerfully working through all things. And yes, that means even when terrible things happen. For example, over 100 years ago, in the winter of 1894, in Bavaria, in a little town called Passau, there was a small 4-year-old boy playing a game of cowboys and Indians with his friends along the banks of what was a almost frozen river. Just the very top of it had iced over. Now the 4-year-old boy was small, he was weak, he was a sickly child, actually. And he was trying to keep up with his friends and playing their game. They were all a year or two older than he was. And suddenly he slipped off the bank onto the ice and broke through into the freezing cold water. A friend of his, Johann, was a little 5-year-old boy, but much stronger, much more robust, much greater health. He risked his own life. He jumped into the water to save his friend. And he did. He saved his friend. They both lived. Now, little Johann was praised, of course, in the local paper as a hero. A hero. People were not too surprised when little Johann became, 20 years later, a Catholic priest. You might think to yourself that Father Johann, we will call him, that he must have always looked back, treasured that moment of his self-sacrifice, his virtue, to save his friend. But no. He not only did not look back with gratitude and joy upon that moment, it in fact haunted him for the rest of his life. He had many sleepless nights thinking about that moment, thinking about, if only I had not done that. The reason being that this little 4-year-old boy had a name, and that is Adolf Hitler. Father Johann had that moment of realization, we call it. Something we have as humans, a moment of realization. How different things would be here and now if I had acted differently in the past. If I had not done that thing, or if I had done such a thing, how different and how better I would be, or the world would be, now. Or we get struck then by this, what we could call this paralysis of analysis, as they say, where we overanalyze here now our actions because what's going to come of them? What's going to come of our actions? I don't want to risk doing something now that could possibly, potentially one day have negative consequences. We become paralyzed. We can't do anything. But your friends, God never regrets what he does. God does not have moments of realization like we do. I think it's a good mental and emotional exercise to make every once in a while to remind ourselves that when we die, we will all one day die and go before the judgment seat of Almighty God. We know that at our particular judgment, God is going to, so to speak, lay out in front of us our whole life. We'll see all of our thoughts, words, actions, our whole life. Not only our life, but also how our life was interwoven with all the lives of those around us, for better, for worse. How our lives impacted them, to virtue, lifting them up, or to vice, pulling them down. It's good for us to remember that when we get to that moment, God shows us our whole life, how it played out and why it played out the way that it did. We will have no other option than to fall down in adoration and say, "You are God. And only you are God." We will see finally the wisdom. We will see finally the beauty of it, the workings of grace. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are exalted above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways." And our response should hopefully be on that day, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his judgments, how unsearchable his ways." Our God is wise, all wise. And lastly, we will look at this attribute of our Lord, of our God, more in depth tomorrow, since it's the most important. God is all-loving. God is all-loving. "I have loved you with everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you, taking pity." Love is the primary motive behind all that God does. It's so to speak, the definition that he gives us of himself. God is love. Given to us by St. John, God is love. The primary motive behind all that he does. We have to have this trust, this faith that God wants good things for us even more than we want them for ourselves. Whether we're talking about him willing things or permitting suffering, permitting sin and evil things, everything is prompted by his love. And it's a love that is truly compassionate and merciful. Again, when we think of God loves us, we think of the us. We know our faults, we know our shortcomings, and so often we try to put limitations on the love of God for us because we are weak, because we are frail, because we are sinful. My dear friends, what compassionate love means is that it is more drawn to that which is weaker. It finds itself almost compelled, looking for misery, looking for somebody who will acknowledge their misery, rather than trying to lie to ourselves about our sinfulness or our weakness, rather to peacefully admit our littleness, to peacefully admit our weakness, how feeble we are, especially when confronted with the goodness of Almighty God. Mercy is drawn towards misery, and our God's love is a merciful love. Of course, yes, we fight against sin. We fight against our shortcomings. Like St. Paul says, you know, do we therefore sin so that grace can abound in our life? No, God forbid. That's foolishness. That's tempting God. But when we have the misfortune of falling, do we become so crushed thinking that now God must hate me? Like when I offend a human being and then I think to myself, there's no way that they love me anymore, because too often our love towards others is kind of conditional. Our love towards others is too often conditional. It's conditioned by, you be good towards me and I'll love you in return. But not so with this love of God. It's a compassionate love. His love is at the source of all good things that we have. He doesn't love us because we are good. He loves us, therefore we are good. The love and goodness of our God. So, my dear friends, do we think about how truly wonderful our God is, how truly wonderful our Catholic faith is? Because let's be honest, we didn't have to receive the grace of being raised Catholic or of converting to Catholicism, whichever the case may be. We could have belonged to or been in some other religion. It's good to think to ourselves, you know, if we were Muslims, we would believe in a God who is largely unknowable, who is powerful, yes, but he's so distant from his people. He has no desire to be close to his followers. He's a God who is content simply to have his commands be slavishly followed. And then in exchange, he promises them all of these worldly joys and pleasures of the flesh. How unsatisfying and how deeply repugnant to the deeper and more noble aspirations of the human heart. Or if we were Hindus, or if we were Wiccans, we would believe in a multiplicity of gods. We think that there are many gods and goddesses, ranging from things so absurd as the moon or even cows. How wonderful is our faith. If we were Buddhists, then we'd say there is no God, there is no deity. And the goal of our life is simply to escape from this reality of this world in which we're trapped. Or if we were followers of this New Age spirituality, we would think that we ourselves are, so to speak, God. That with the whole world around us, one day at a time, we are transforming, so to speak, each day becoming a little bit closer to all of us reaching godness. Please. In the face of all of these, we have our faith, our Catholic faith, our simple and beautiful faith, which is that our God, who created the world out of nothing and then was betrayed by that world, by the very creatures he had made, became man as a little tiny infant born of the Virgin Mary, walked this earth with us, giving us an example of what the will of God looks like, what that life looks like that is truly pleasing to Almighty God. He shouldered our burdens, our sufferings, our human sufferings, our sins, took them upon himself. For 33 years, he gave us the example of the virtuous life, spreading the news about who God truly is and how he truly looks down on his children with love and compassion and forgiveness. He founded his church, which will last until the end of time, and then he was nailed to a tree, crucified and died for love of us. That's our God. Let these other people venerate or worship the gods they so please, those poor people. But our faith is truly wonderful. That's our God, the one in whom we believe, the one whom we venerate, especially during this Holy Week. Again, turning our attention and our affection back towards Almighty God. Who is He? Do we know our God enough? Is He truly the center of our life? And it is a danger out in the world. Paganism is becoming more and more widespread. It's everywhere. Even recent studies in Iceland seem to show, at least from the studies, the polls, seem to show that over half of the people in Iceland actually believe in elves. Like small little elves. Like little gnomes who, you know, live under a rock or by a river, go around sneaking people's keys when they're not looking. Over half the people in Iceland today believe in elves. We think to ourselves again, poor people. They believe in elves who steal away their car keys, but what they're truly craving, what their human nature is truly craving, what they really need in every ounce of their existence is calling out for, crying out for, is the God of infinite merciful love who died for their sins. We have Him. We have that. But do we think enough about how truly wonderful our Catholic faith is? On July 4th, back in 1939, a certain man got up in front of a sellout crowd at Yankee Stadium to give a farewell speech. A farewell speech because he knew that he was dying. At first, the man was unable to speak. He was so moved by this tribute, tens of thousands of people showing up at Yankee Stadium to give him honor. His name was Lou Gehrig. In this speech that he gave on this day, he said the famous line, which maybe you've heard before. He said, "Today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth. I may have gotten a bad break, but I still have an awful lot to live for." He would die 2 years later of what, of course, is now still known, called by some, Lou Gehrig's disease. But my dear friends, that's us. Truly the luckiest men on the face of the earth. What did Lou Gehrig have? If we're honest, he was good at hitting baseballs over a fence. People loved him for it. Sure, he played under some great coaches. He had some great teammates. In his speech, he unfortunately never once brought up the fact that he was a Catholic. At least I'm told that he was a Catholic. It didn't once come up in his speech as one of the things that he was grateful for, one of the reasons that he was the luckiest man on the face of the earth. All that he mentioned was hitting baseballs over a fence. But that's us. An awful lot more do we have to live for, knowing who our God is? Our faith is divinely wonderful. And this economy of salvation, dear friends, in which we live and breathe every day, contains a beauty and a love beyond anything that any of us could have dreamed up in our wildest imagination. So over these next few days, we ask that we can remember whatever we can say of God, we can also say of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's truly God. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. Our Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent. Our Lord Jesus Christ is all-wise. He is wisdom itself. Our Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows everything. And as he is going through his passion, and as we enter into his heart, his mind, and go through his passion with him during this sacred Triduum, it's good for us to remember just who he is. Who he is. During his passion, he's thinking of us. It's part of what it means to be all-knowing, omniscient. He knows all things. He's God. He has divine knowledge. And in that is contained everything. And yes, in everything is contained you and me and our weakness, our lives, our joys, our sorrows, our sins, past, present, future, all of it. All of that is contained in everything. God knows it. God knows everything. And not just in some sort of blurry or confused way. Like I would say, oh yes, I know that family, meaning I've heard of them. Not so with God. God knows us. And his knowledge is again deeper, more penetrating than the most personal, specific knowledge that we could have of any given individual, even the person closest to us in our life. God knows us. He's thinking of us, thinking of our sins. There in the agony in the garden, he's making this, so to speak, general examination of conscience for all of mankind. In the agony in the garden, he's going through. He's seeing. He is accepting. He's embracing every single sin of every single man throughout all of history. That's why he sweats blood. The weight of this tragic moment in his passion. It's too much for his physical human nature. He sweats blood, embracing our sins, offering them to his Father in his passion and death. So my dear friends, this is the God whom we will now adore and venerate here at benediction. We can ask him that during this Triduum we can better know him. That we can better know him. Perhaps we have been Catholics so long, but never known or never pursued this knowledge of our God as we should. And we must know him. We must know him because we must love him. We're only going to love what we can truly know. And of course, we must love him in return for all the wonderful things that he is and that he has done for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.